Job 37, verses 14 through 24. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his clouds to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Most merciful God, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you that you have opened it before our eyes that we might read it, and to our ears that we might hear it. And Father, we pray more so you might now open our hearts and minds, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we might understand these things. Cause your word to go forth in your power, we pray, not by the eloquence or intellect of man, but that it might truly be your word to your people, that it might not return void, that it might work your will in each one of us. And Father, we pray that as your will is done in the midst of your people, that you might continue to turn our eyes heavenward, that we might continue to behold that glorious salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we look to our Savior, he who is the Word made flesh, we might find ourselves even now sanctified by his blood, that we might find ourselves rejoicing in hope, built up in faith, strengthened in character, that in all ways we might even now be made more like our Savior. For we ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the cardinal doctrines of the current cultural climate that is preached far and wide is the doctrine of autonomy, the doctrine of self. We are told that only we can define our lives. Only we can define our truths. Only we can define who we are. Nobody else has that right. And when our truths crash against each other, well, everybody walks away just as saying that you believe your truth and I believe my truth, as if there is multiple truths. We are taught we are the God of ourselves, gods of ourselves. We are always to be our authentic self, even if our authentic self is wicked, even if our authentic self flies in the face of societal norms, if our authentic self flies in the face of traditional mores or biological facts, or even biblical truth. In today's world, we must recognize the individual is sovereign. This is, as we know, a wholesale buy-in of Romans chapter 1. It is, at the end, a full rejection of the Creator in favor of the created, with the final result as that which Paul points out clearly in Romans 1, 28 through 32, that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One need only look around to see the truth of this passage in the midst of our own culture. But ours, as the people of God, ours as those who have acknowledged God and his power, ours as those who do know the righteous decrees of God, those who seek to live according to his word, ours is to reject the lies of the world, to reject the wickedness of the culture around us and turn not to our own foolish notions of personal sovereignty or self, but to the one true almighty sovereign God of heaven and earth, he who created all things and he by whose will all things exist. Ours is to embrace, to believe, and to uphold a doctrine of the sovereignty of God that, while offensive to the world, is a bedrock truth of the Scriptures, that we might ever know and confess that he is the Lord God, he is ruler over all, he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he alone is to be worshipped and glorified. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, some people believe that the sovereignty means that he is the titular king over the king over all of creation, but in the essence, he's just a figurehead, very similar to the current King of England, who has a ceremonial role but really doesn't wield much power. There are many in the so-called churches around the world who have this as the unspoken position, who say that God doesn't have the power to change the course of events once people have made up their minds to do whatever they will. I actually heard that spoken when I was in a Christian college and an accident had happened, and one of the well-meaning professors said, well, God could have stopped it if he or would have stopped it if he could have. Others believe that the doctrine of sovereignty means that God has the right to exert his power over all creation, but that he doesn't necessarily do so, or that he does so capriciously, that it's random. He can do so if he wants to, but doesn't do so all the time. This is the position of many Christians who know that God rules over all, but deep down can't square that with what they think he should be doing to fix things, and so they think he's just choosing not to. He's not exercising his authority. The final category are those who not only believe that God has the right to exert his power over creation, but that he does indeed exercise that power continually in the ordaining of all things that come to pass. This group is by far the smallest, and is usually the position of most who claim a reformed view of the Christian faith. Christians from the first two camps often decry this view, calling it determinism or fatalism or some other kind of ism in order to preserve what they see as their own autonomy, if it be not in the life that they lead, at least in their own salvation. But as we approach the Scriptures and allow God to reveal himself to us, which Jesus teaches here is the only way we can gain any understanding of his purposes or saving grace, we find that Jesus himself teaches us the sovereignty of God in a way that is very purposeful and very clear. And in the context of the whole passage, he does so to make the point that it is only by the will of God that anyone can know God, anyone can look to God in faith, repent of their sin, or be saved. For one of the questions many people ask upon reading the words just previous to this is, why didn't God reach out to Sodom? And why didn't God reach out to Tyre? And why didn't God reach out to Sidon? If they would have repented, as Jesus clearly says they would have, then why didn't he go to them? Why did Nineveh get Jonah, but Tyre and Sidon got Alexander and Artaxerxes as agents of their destruction? Why were the Ninevites spared, but the Sodomites utterly destroyed? If he knew, as he states, that they would have repented had he done these miracles before them, then didn't he owe it to them to go do that? Didn't he owe it to them to reach out? Or the basic question that is often asked, how is it fair that Jesus came to cities who rejected him and not to the ones who he said would have received him? This is often the charge of those who are confronted with the sovereignty of God. But it's not fair. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus seems to anticipate these types of questions and makes a very clear statement concerning the will of God, the power and the sovereignty of God, and he does so as a prayer to the Father. A prayer obviously overheard by the disciples, a prayer that is recorded here in Matthew and also by Luke. And so as we look to Matthew 11:25, we see him begin his prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus was thankful that the Father, according to his will, had hidden these things from the wise. He was thankful to the Father that, according to his will, he had hidden them from those who claimed understanding. And he was thankful to the Father that he had revealed them instead to little children. Here, as he speaks of children, we recognize Jesus is not making a definitive literal statement. He is not saying that only those who are little children are given the revelation of God. Rather, he is making the point that it was not to those who had worldly wisdom and understanding to whom the things of God were made clear. It was to those who were of childlike faith. It wasn't to the religious leaders, to the rabbis, to the scribes, or to the Pharisees. But as we have seen over the past few chapters, it was to the lepers and to the blind. It was to the Gentile Roman centurion and the paralytics. It was to the demon-possessed men living in graveyards. It was to the deaf. It was to tax collectors. It was to sinners. It was to fishermen. These are the children to whom God revealed his power through the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the ones looked down upon by those who would be considered wise. Those who would be considered the understanding, the elite. They were looked down upon as the unlearned. They were the uncouth. And yet they were the ones to whom God was revealing the grace of the gospel again and again and again. As Jesus looked upon the sheep with compassion. This was, as Jesus makes clear here, the gracious will of the Father. This was his purpose. This was his plan. For it is only by the will of the Father that anyone can come to know God. It is only by the will of God that anyone can know the things of God. It is only by God's will that anyone can comprehend the kingdom of God. It is only by God's will that anyone can comprehend the power of the gospel. This Jesus makes clear as he turns from his prayer to instruction. As he then says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. As he begins this statement, he does so speaking of the Father and the Son, and the knowledge they have one of another. Recognizing, as we do, the canon of Scripture, we know that the Father and Son are one. They are one God. And they know each other in a way that no created being can ever know God. There is an intimacy there that can never be known by the creation. The Father and the Son have a deep knowledge of one another. And as we search through the Scriptures, we recognize that the Father's will is always the Son's, and the Son's will is always the Father's. The Father's knowledge is the Son's, and the Son's knowledge is the Father's. They are one God. And so as Jesus speaks this truth, speaking to a Jewish audience, he is making that very clear. He and the Father are one. He explicitly says that elsewhere. But here he is making the point in a different way for a different purpose. And that purpose is to help us understand that any deep knowledge we might have of God comes only by the will of God and only through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that no one can know God in any way unless Jesus reveals it, but that we cannot know God intimately. We cannot know him with saving knowledge unless that knowledge comes through Christ Jesus. This is what theologians often refer to as special revelation over and against general revelation. General revelation in the scriptures holds that all of mankind can know there is a God. All of mankind can know the certain things about God just by looking at creation itself. General revelation is that which is common to all mankind throughout history, that which points to the power and glory of God for all to see no matter what. This is what Paul speaks of when he speaks in Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So there is the revelation of God. God has revealed it to them. It's not by accident. It is still by God's will and by his revealing purposes, but God has revealed to all mankind certain things. Paul tells us his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so as human beings from Adam to our own day, as human beings look to the things that have been made, as they look to the creation, Paul tells us we can see there the eternal power of God. We can see the divine nature of God. We can see the invisible attributes of God. He has revealed them to all of mankind for all of history. And so anyone who rejects God, Paul says, his conclusion is, they are without excuse. They have no excuse. When somebody says, I don't believe in God, and you say, why not? Well, I haven't seen him. The answer is, well, you don't have an excuse. Look around. Open your eyes. Open your ears. If that is your response, then you're a liar. Because there is no excuse to deny the existence of an eternal, all-powerful, holy God. But what Jesus is speaking of here is a different kind of revelation. For there is the difference between knowing that God exists. There is a difference between knowing the power and might of an almighty God and knowing that God intimately in a way that brings about salvation and eternal life. What Jesus is speaking of here is the second kind of revelation, the revelation that doesn't just point to the existence of God, but to the saving grace of God that is offered to sinners through the gospel of Christ Jesus himself. This revelation, referred to as special revelation, is found only in the Holy Scriptures. This revelation is revealed only through Jesus Christ, he who is the Word made flesh, that those who hear it or read it and believe on him by faith might be saved. But not everyone who hears and everyone who reads is saved. For it is only the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father that can actually, fully, and intimately know God in redemption. Redemption from sin, redemption from death, and the promise of life eternal. This is the sovereign power of God, as Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 11. As we've seen in Matthew, Jesus has spent most of his time revealing the mercy and grace of God to the poor and weak, to the children, if you will, of that day. Those who were considered less than by the cultural and political and religious elite. For the wise of the world are generally loath to accept the truth of God's word because they usually consider it foolishness. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. But beyond that, there was and is a greater purpose to Jesus revealing the will of the Father to children. And that is so that they might not boast in their own wisdom, but give glory to God for his saving grace. Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 16 through, or 26 through 31. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. While some may find this insulting, and some do, it was true in Paul's day. It was true in Jesus' day. And for most of church history, it has been true, even in our own day. The true church, as we see it, is not often populated by the rich and the famous. Some churches court the rich and the famous. That is their desire. But when we look to the church throughout human history, rarely is it the rich and famous. Rarely is it the elite of the culture. Rarely are those the ones we find that are doing the work of the church, ordinarily, day in and day out, worshiping together in a place such as this. The church is populated by ordinary people. People like you, people like me. And rather than take offense that Paul is saying, hey, you know, you're not that wise according to worldly standards, and you're not of noble birth, and I'm pretty sure none of us in here are, rather than take offense at that, we rejoice that God has revealed his grace to us. And as we rejoice, we recognize that we have earned it not at all. It is not because we are somehow understand more than somebody else. Paul goes on to tell us why God has revealed it to us, why we are the ones who have received these. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There it is. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Those who rely on their own wisdom, those who rely on their own intellectual acumen, often boast that they figured it out. They grasped the real truth. They were smart enough to deduce salvation. They were smart enough to deduce the plan of God. But such an attitude is to miss the entire point, and to miss the heart of the gospel, given that we are to glorify God, not ourselves, that we are to trust in the wisdom of God, not our own foolishness, and we are to boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, not anything we have done, not anything we could ever do. For by the gracious will of the Father, these things have been revealed to us in the Son. And as Paul concludes, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And as we consider the sovereign purposes of our great God, we must take the words of Jesus at face value. For God does indeed have the right to hide such things from the wise and the learned. And God does indeed have the right to reveal such things to little children. As Daniel Doriani points out in his commentary on this passage, if we object to this, if we object to this truth, if we object to the sovereignty of God over his will, whom he will reveal these things to and whom he will not, if we object to this, we object to the very power and deity of God himself. For God is good and God is powerful, and he has knowledge we cannot fathom, and his will we cannot know. He is a God who does as he pleases, and he is a God who always acts in a manner that expresses his eternal moral character. He is always a God who acts in a manner that will bring himself glory. He is a God who always acts in a manner that is good and just and right and pure, no matter what it may look like to us. And so when we come face to face with the sovereignty of God, when we come face to face with the sovereignty of the one who chose whom to reveal this truth to and whom to hide it from, when we come face to face with the sovereignty of the God who chose us, the weak, the low, the children, our response is to rejoice and to boast in the Lord. Our response is to give all glory to God, for he has truly given us grace upon grace that we have in no way earned, either by our works or by our own intellect, by our own understanding, or by our own wisdom. It is purely of the grace of God that we have received the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are faced with the sovereignty of God, our response should not be one of fatalism, but as Jesus does here in verse 25, our response should be thankfulness. Thank you, Father. Thank you for revealing this truth. When confronted with the immutable will of God, our response should not be to question the fairness of the Almighty, but with Jesus, thank him for his goodness. Thank him that he has shown mercy. Thank him that what has been hidden from some has been revealed to us as little children. Thank him that we know the Son, and by the Son we know the Father. And all of this is by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus has revealed to him to us, and our eyes and hearts have been opened to the joy of the gospel. We thank him that in knowing God through the gospel, we are known by God, and we are saved by him as we trust in his word. We thank him that we can know without a doubt he does forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Every time we repent before him, every time we come before him, he cleanses us of our unrighteousness. We thank him. We thank the Father that he has, by grace through faith, redeemed us from eternal death. And in the resurrection power of the Son, he has given us life everlasting. When we see the sovereign purposes of God, when we recognize what this truly means for us, our reaction should be to fall on our knees and give him thanks and praise. For he is gracious and he is merciful and he is loving and he is all-powerful. And he has ordained these things, but he has done so because he is wise and he is good. He has done so for his purposes. And we can trust without a shadow of a doubt he has done so and will always do so for his glory. And so we thank him. We thank him. We look to the sovereign will of our God and we give him thanks and praise that he is altogether just and merciful, that he is holy and righteous, that he is perfectly good and wise, and he alone is worthy of all honor. We look to our all-knowing and all-powerful God and rejoice. For he has revealed himself to us in the gospel of his Son that we might believe and know without doubt we are saved. We rejoice and praise his name and thank him, for he has looked upon us as little children. And he has opened our eyes to the glory of the Father through the Son. And instead of judgment, we have received grace upon grace. Instead of condemnation, we have received reconciliation, that we might bear witness to the power of the gospel before a crooked and twisted generation. But as we do so, we recognize it is God who ultimately reveals himself to whom he will. We bear faithful witness to that gospel as we come and as we go, as we seek to live among our friends and neighbors and even our enemies in a way that honors Christ in showing love and showing mercy, and seeking reconciliation, and speaking softly instead of angrily, and all of these ways that the scriptures teach us, all of these things are a testimony to the fact that we know God and he knows us because of the revelation of the Son. And we trust that as we live in this way, and as we speak in this way, where we are given opportunity to speak the words of the scriptures, where we are given an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel, our trust is not in our eloquence. Our trust is not in, oh, we said it right or we said it wrong, and now that person doesn't have a full understanding. Our trust is that the Son is going to reveal the Father to whom he will. And when he does so, that person will be saved. For it is not on us. It is not by our will. It is not by our power. It is by the sovereign will of God himself. And we rejoice. We rejoice. We look to the Almighty Father of mercy and rejoice. And we boast only in the Lord. We boast that it is not by anything we have done that we are accepted by God. We boast that it is not because we somehow figured out the secret, that we now have access to the throne room of grace. We boast not in any of those things, but in Christ Jesus himself. We boast in the Lord, that in all our ways we might acknowledge him as he sovereignly calls us, as he continually cares for us, as each day by the power of the Holy Spirit he guides us. As we sit under his word, he refreshes us and sustains us. And ultimately, when that sovereign power of our Almighty God will deliver us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as we stand before him in glory, as we stand before him in heaven itself, as we stand before him with all of the other children, rejoicing to give him thanks and praise that he did indeed reveal to us that glorious, most glorious truth, the salvation of our souls found in Christ Jesus alone. May we boast only in that. And may we rejoice that through the love and grace given to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are children of the Father are known by him and know him, that he might ever glorify his name in and through his people, now and evermore. Amen.